All right. Well, we're continuing in 1 Corinthians, and tonight I'm going to be doing chapters 11 and 12. And to start, I want to go back to a passage from last week's sermon that Chad gave. So if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open it to 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 23. I'm going to read 23 and 24, which says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." Not all things are helpful, Paul says. And he uses that phrase in a couple of different forms throughout the letter. And it's really better translated spiritually profitable. And so the Corinthians say, all things are lawful. And Paul says, but not all things are spiritually profitable. And whether for the individual or for the community, and Paul largely has the community in mind. So the Corinthians say, all things are lawful. And Paul replies, but not all things are spiritually profitable for the community. And he goes on then to say what Chad said could be the thematic verse for the whole letter, which is, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And I want to take these two emphases, spiritually profitable for the whole community, what's good for the neighbor, and kind of smush them together into a phrase that Paul will use in 12:7, which is the same Greek word as what he uses in 10:23, and that's the common good. So tonight I'm going to talk about the common good. The common good is what is spiritually profitable for the whole community, the good of our neighbor, which has been a running theme throughout the whole letter. So as we walk through 11 and 12 and talk about head coverings and trouble with the Lord's Supper and spiritual gifts, let's keep the common good firmly in our minds, all right? So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. I thank you for Paul and his love for the Corinthian church. And thank you that your Holy Spirit will minister his word to us tonight. Pray that we would have big hearts and big ears. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so with that in mind, let's go then to 11:2. And I'm going to read through 16. "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as the woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." So naturally, several questions arise out of that particular text. One would be, what does Paul mean by head? Another would be, what was a head covering and how did it function in worship? And then probably the biggest question I would think that you would have is, then why don't women wear head coverings today? And is that a practice that we should recover? So we're going to look at those. Let's start with head. Paul uses the word literally, physical head, but he also uses it metaphorically, a word picture that refers to rightful authority. So starting with verse 3, He says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. So, is that literal or metaphorical? When he's talking about head. Metaphorical. It'd be really weird if it wasn't metaphorical. Right? So, he's referring to authority. And he says, the authority of every man is Christ. The authority of a wife is her husband. And the authority of Christ is God. Or you could work it backward. Christ submitted himself to his Father's authority. Men submit themselves to Christ, who submitted himself to his Father's authority. Wives submit themselves to their husbands, who submit themselves to Christ, who submitted himself to his Father's authority. Now, even many Christians today would say, well, that was just the culture of that time as a patriarchal culture, and we don't really do that anymore. We've kind of outgrown that. That's kind of the water that we swim in, the prevailing culture around us, that wives don't submit to their husbands anymore. And I just want to say that the authority that a husband has in marriage, that a wife submits to the authority of her husband in marriage, is a God-given authority. It's not tied to any particular culture. It's a God-given authority. And it's God's design, and that's why it's not easy to trace Paul's logic in verses 7 through 10, but he goes back to the garden to show why the husband is the head of his wife. Now, can that authority be abused? Sadly, it can be abused. The authority is God-given, but that doesn't mean that husbands can't become tyrants, because husbands are sinful too. But does that mean that we should disregard the biblical texts that teach that a husband is the head of his wife and that the wife should submit to her husband's authority? No, we can't disregard those texts, because if we do, then we disregard the other things in that verse. We disregard that the head of a man is Christ, and that Christ submits himself to the Father's authority. If you lay one aside, you lay them all aside. And so they all tie together. So that's what Paul means by head there. He's referring to authority. And then in verses 4 and 5, he uses the word five times, not all with the same meaning. Some literal head and some referring to authority. So he says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. So when talking about the head covered or uncovered, he's referring to the literal, the physical head. But when he's referring to dishonor, he's talking about authority. Does that make sense? Is that clear? So here's what seems to have been going on. Among the traditions that Paul passed on to the Corinthian church, he passed on this teaching about head coverings, and that women should cover their heads when they're praying or prophesying in the worship meeting. And exactly what this head covering was, we don't know. There's guesses, but we don't know exactly what it looked like, how much of the hair it covered. Some think that it just meant that women had to tie their long hair up on the top of their heads, but that doesn't make much sense, because Paul says that men shouldn't have their heads covered, and so that doesn't really work on the male side. The one thing that we can be sure of is that in verse 10, Paul says that the head covering acts as a symbol of authority on the woman's head. And so when praying and prophesying, women were to wear a head covering and men were not to cover their heads. And so both men and women are under authority in the worship meeting, and they both show it in specific ways according to gender distinctions. That's what really matters in understanding the text. They're both under authority, but they show it through these different gender distinctions of men not covering their head and women covering their head. And again, Paul commends the Corinthians for keeping this tradition. They're doing a lot of things wrong. They're doing a lot of things lousy. But this is one thing they're actually doing pretty well. They're observing the head covering tradition. But it's not hard to imagine that some were asking Paul in their correspondence, well, Paul, you know, in Christ, there is no male or female. We're all equal in Christ, so why should women wear something that specifically marks them out as women? Can you see how they would ask that? Because Paul seems to be referring to something that they're asking about. Why do they have to wear something that marks them out as women? And Paul says that for men to act like women and for women to act like men dishonors their head. It dishonors the one with authority over them. If a man covers his head, it dishonors Christ. If a woman doesn't cover her head, it dishonors her husband. And the main point is that by letting their hair down, the women would dishonor or shame their men and probably shame the pastors of the church as well. And the result would be confusion in the worship meeting. Now, that's probably pretty hard for us to understand, right? Is anybody confused why that would be a big deal? It's probably hard for us to understand, hard for us to make the connection how that would bring shame to anybody if the woman took the head covering off her head. We have to extend ourselves to kind of accept that that would be so. But we can go back to what I talked about in the beginning and ask, what would be done for the common good? How could the Corinthians, men and women, act for the common good in their worship meeting? And if somebody is doing something that would shame another, if the wife is going to do something that would shame her husband, is that the loving thing? Is that for the common good? Is that loving her neighbor? Clearly no. So Paul says, let the woman cover her head. And then he says this. He says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. No such practice meaning we do not let the women take the head covering off their head. He says, and neither do any of the churches of God. So he's not just talking about the churches that he founded. He's talking about the churches in Rome, in Jerusalem. He's talking about Peter's churches, James's churches. The Christian churches observe this practice of wearing the head covering. And so, you know, these male and female distinctions weren't operative just in Paul's churches, but everywhere. For women to remove their head coverings and to let their hair down would be no minor tweak to the worship service. It would be no small change just to be able to celebrate their freedom in Christ. It would be no less shocking than if I were to show up next week for church and wearing a dress. That would be no minor tweak, right? It would be just as those are pretty much the same thing. If women were taking off the head coverings, it'd be no different than if I were to show up wearing a dress. And I apologize for the visual. So head coverings were the norm, and to change that would be a very big deal. And I hope you can see how this connects with some of the other things that Paul's talked about. Food sacrificed to idols. It's not about what you want to do. It's not about your rights. It's not about expressing yourself, but what's the common good, what's done for everybody else. Same with not suing your brother, but rather being wronged. Laying aside your rights and love for others, what's the common good? Okay, last question then. So why don't we practice this anymore? Why do we not have head coverings, and is it something that we should recover? My best guess at this is that eventually churches were planted where the gender distinctions were different, and where it was no longer a shameful thing for women to not wear the head coverings. And so the practice eventually just kind of fell off. And some churches do recover it, some churches do observe it, but by and large the Christian church doesn't. It's not felt that it's something to be recovered. It doesn't seem to matter whether a woman wears a head covering or not. The distinctions are different. Does that make sense? That's why we don't do it anymore, and I don't think anybody is advocating that we bring it back. Is anybody advocating that we bring it back? Probably not. Okay, so that's head coverings. Now we're going to move on to the Lord's Supper. So beginning at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So remember that Paul commended the Corinthians on observing the head covering tradition. But here, with regard to the Lord's Supper, he does not commend them. He says they are not doing well. And Paul basically says, when you come together, It's not the Lord's Supper. They eat. Whatever y'all think that you're doing when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper. It's just another instance of you putting your desires ahead of your neighbor, ahead of your brother. It's not the Lord's Supper. Now, this is probably hard for us to imagine because we observe the Lord's Supper differently than the Corinthian church did. They got together for a meal in somebody's house. And they got together and they sat together and they ate. And it's obvious that some people were showing up and they were pigging out and they were getting drunk. And other people were showing up and they were not getting anything. They weren't getting anything to eat. And most likely, when Paul talks about that there are divisions, he's referring to divisions in social status. That some who were coming to the church, they had great social status. And so they felt that they were entitled to take as much as they wanted. And other people who came, who were no less part of the church, had low social status. And they were neglected and they were excluded from the table. So if you were wealthy and you were influential, you just felt like you were entitled to take more than anybody else. And you were entitled to exclude somebody who didn't have the same level of status. The Corinthian church probably didn't really know what to do with the poor at these meals, because whoever was hosting the church probably didn't normally invite the poor to their parties. Socially, you just wouldn't invite the poor. And so they probably didn't know what to do with the poor when they came. They were part of the church, so they were going to come and celebrate the Lord's Supper together. But they didn't quite fit into the normal social strata of normal Corinthian life. And so social norms led some to say, well, I'm a pretty important person, so I'm going to kind of elbow my way to the front and get the honor that's due to me as being a pretty important person. And other people may not get much, but I have to be able to get my honor. And that may seem ludicrous to us, but we don't live in the same kind of honor-shame culture that existed then. We do a little bit. We still have tinges of honor and shame, but it's not nearly to the same degree as it was then. For them, in that culture, it was not only acceptable, but right and necessary to put yourself forward to get honor. This is from a historian named John Dixon. He writes, "Honor was universally regarded as the ultimate asset for human beings, and shame the ultimate deficit. Much of life revolved around ensuring you and your family received public honor and avoided public shame. It was taken for granted that those with merit would seek the honor due to them." So this is the water in which they were swimming. And so when they showed up to take the Lord's Supper together and to have this meal, this is how they operated. And Paul says, if some are being shamed because they're poor or not influential, then it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. And I don't commend you in it. Continuing on with verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So Paul's not giving a new teaching. He's not giving new information. He's referring to something that he had already passed on to them some time before. He goes back to a tradition, and it's Jesus' words at the Last Supper with his disciples. And then Paul explains, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As often as they gather for the Lord's Supper, they participate in a meal where Jesus' sacrificial death for all of them, high and low, is central. That sacrificial death was for all of them, regardless of their social status. And they remember that. They proclaim that when they come together. And Paul says, if Christ died for all, how can you use your status to shame another at the Lord's table? Verse 27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So two phrases stand out. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, which turns out to be anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body. So what does it mean to discern the body? For Paul, discerning the body means recognizing the community of believers for what it is, one body united in Christ. And no matter your income level, no matter your popularity, no matter your reputation, you partake as equals in the body of Christ. And examining yourself means looking at yourself and looking at your brothers and sisters and saying, I am one with them. We are all forgiven by grace, and I am one with them. No one of us is better than another. I am saved by grace just the same as everybody else in the church. Or as Billy Graham said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. No one is elevated above anybody else at the foot of the cross. All are welcomed by grace. Verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So it's fair to ask, is this a problem for us today? Do we face the same kind of problem that the Corinthian church did? The way that we celebrate the Lord's Supper doesn't really lend itself to status distinctions. Nobody comes up and gets 20 of these things, right? And well, some others get none. That's not the way that it works. So if Paul were to come and be with TCF for a night, would he stand by and say, TCF's doing a really good job with the Lord's Supper. Everybody gets one. Everybody gets one. You guys are doing a great job. I would suggest that Paul would challenge us to discern the body, to look deeper at what it means to discern the body. We don't live in an honor-shame culture, but we do live in a culture that elevates the individual and puts the individual above the community. And so when we look out from ourselves in our field of vision, our natural mode is to look with ourselves in the picture. What do I want? How am I going to get it? How is this going to affect me? And if we're not completely selfish, we allow others to come into our field of vision. We ask, who am I responsible to? What am I responsible for? Who do I like? Who would I like to include in my field of vision? And so we include other people, spouse, family, maybe some coworkers, friends, people we like. We allow them to be in our field of vision when we think about things. But we're still largely in charge of who we let into our view. When Paul calls us to discern the body, he's changing the view. He is fundamentally changing the view. Because baptized into Christ and knit together in a local church, now everybody is part of the view. When I look out, I don't just see myself and I don't just see the people that I like and want to be in the frame. I see the whole church. And the questions that I ask then are transformed by the church being in my field of view. And so if I start to ask, what do I want? How's it going to affect me? I find those to be pretty inappropriate questions when the church is in view. Instead, it's how can I contribute to the common good? How can I lay aside this for the good of my neighbor? What's going to be spiritually profitable for the whole community? Discerning the body means not only coming to grips with our common share in grace together, but it also means asking, what is the common good? And not just what I want. Does that make sense? All right. We're going to move on now to chapter 12, talk about spiritual gifts. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. So the Corinthians were experiencing manifestations of the Holy Spirit in their gatherings, but it's clear they didn't entirely understand what was going on. And that's why Paul doesn't want them to be uninformed. And if you look at chapter 12 as a whole, it seems that some Corinthians who are speaking in tongues and doing some of these miraculous gifts like miracles or prophecy, they were exalting themselves. They were lifting themselves up as a result of doing these things. And again, there were divisions in the church according to status. Not necessarily social status, but status of who could do what in the church. What kind of exciting and amazing gifts could some people do while others weren't able to or just didn't? And so Paul makes clear anybody who says Jesus is Lord lives in the life of the Holy Spirit. They are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. They are just as much part of the church, just as much saved in Christ, just as much empowered by the Spirit as somebody who's speaking in tongues, who's prophesying, who's healing and doing these other things. Verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So the Greek word for gifts is charismata, and the root of the word is charis, which means grace. So all spiritual gifts are given by grace. They're not like innate talents that we have. They're given by God for the common good. And if they're gifts, they can't be used for exalting oneself, and they can't be used for boasting. Verse 7 is the key here. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And again, that's the same word from 10:23, what's helpful. The Corinthians say all things are lawful, and Paul says, but not all things are spiritually beneficial for the whole community. The gifts of the Spirit are designed to deepen our life together in the Spirit. They're not for self-glorification. And the Spirit apportions these as he wills. And that teaches us that as baptized believers who have received the Holy Spirit, we've all received one or more spiritual gifts. We've received ways in which the Spirit of God moves within us for the common good. And these verses don't give an exhaustive list. There are other lists. There's a list in Romans 12. There's a list in 1 Peter. Paul will come back at the end of 12 and add some more. So it's not an exhaustive list. But it is interesting that tongues comes at the very end, because the Corinthians seemed to be really excited about tongues, really thought that they were something if they spoke in tongues. Paul tucks it at the end of the list. And Paul's point with this list is, no matter how exciting you may think some of these gifts are, prophecy, miracles, healing, it's all for the common good. It's not so that you can say, look at me and look what I can do, and get yourself status in that way. Does that make sense? Okay, continuing with 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." So Paul's argument makes intuitive sense as we think about our own bodies. Yes, it's not about what the hand can do. It's not about what the mouth can do. And not one part can't reject another part. And I think Paul is correcting two views, which take us, in a way, back to chapter 11. Remember that by sharing at the Lord's Supper according to social status, the Corinthians were not discerning the body. They created division. They've forgotten their one body in Christ. And we see kind of that same status thing going on here. And some may have thought, because I don't do outwardly impressive things in our meeting, I'm not really part of the body. I'm here, but I'm not doing these really cool things that others are doing, and so I'm not really part of the body. Someone might say, my spiritual gift is service. I have a spirit-given knack for being able to set up tables and chairs and arrive with meals when people need them. Big deal. I don't do miracles. I don't speak in tongues. I don't stand up and prophesy. I'm really just kind of a second-tier member of the church. Paul says, none of that. You're no less part of the body. And again, it's not a matter of personal glory, but it's about what's for the common good. And the gift of service, when expressed in the true heart of Christ, is for the common good. And the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. Now, we can't imagine anybody in the church saying to another, I don't need you. We don't need your gift. We don't need what you bring. So I think we can broaden that out. And if we extrapolate it further, I think that we could say we're in no position to decide what gifts are no longer operative in the church or what gifts are not needed in the church. That's not for us to say. As a church, we believe all the spiritual gifts are still operative in the church, even if we don't see them all frequently. Right? Even if we don't see gifts of miracles. But we have seen gifts of healing in the last couple of years. And we praise God for that. We believe in speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues, even if the occasions on which the members use those gifts are more intimate and family-oriented. But we still believe in them, and we still practice them. Verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. The church is more than just one gift. Nobody has all the gifts. If a church is full of teachers, then nobody would administrate. And if the church was full of helpers, then nobody would prophesy, nobody would teach. Now, Paul does end here by saying to earnestly desire the higher gifts. And in 14:5, which Chad will talk about next week, he will say that one who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues. But first, before that, Paul wants to return to the familiar theme that what really builds up is love. Love is the manner in which spiritual gifts are to be expressed. Love is the manner in which we can fulfill those gifts for the common good. And that'll take us into chapters 13 and 14 next week, which Chad's going to share. So here's where I think God may be tapping us on the shoulder, where the Spirit may be tapping us on the shoulder with regard to chapters 11 and 12. And again, I've said it throughout, but it's the common good. What is spiritually profitable for the whole community? What does it mean to not seek my own good, but the good of my neighbor? And again, we may scoff at an honor-shame culture. We don't live in it to the same degree, but we do live in a culture where the individual is elevated over the community. And we bump up into that when we think about things like my rights. And rights are not bad things. Rights keep us from being trampled by other people, keep us from being trampled by systems. But because the water that we swim in is about rights and about individualism and about the American dream and about what I want, we don't always recognize when it conflicts with the kingdom, when the kingdom values conflict with our American values. And as a result, we're taught that when we look out in the world, what we should see is us and anyone that we want to put there. And Paul says, Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. When you look out, the church is there, whether you see the church or not. When you look out, the church is there, and it should fundamentally change the questions that we ask, the way that we interpret our lives, the way that we make our plans, the way that we think about our lives. You do not belong to yourself. I don't belong to myself. And so you submit to your head as Christ submitted to his Father. And you remember that your real status is welcomed by the grace of God, not any kind of social status, not because of anything that you can do. And you use your Spirit-given gifts for the common good so that we can all deepen our life in the Spirit, and we can all receive our inheritance. Amen? Amen. Amen.